I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Many of you have perhaps read about or heard about the community choir in the state of Washington that gathered for a rehearsal back on the 10th of March. At that time, there were not yet bands on assembling together in sizable groups. The local health department there, however, had warned that people over 60 should avoid large public gatherings. The chorale director took steps to seek to provide for some separation between the individual members of the choir. But nevertheless, in the days that followed their rehearsal on the 10th of March, dozens of choir members became ill. Some 30 were diagnosed as having the COVID-19 virus. And even worse, two elderly members in their 80s died. That one gathering became a super spread infectious event. And such events draw attention to the need and responsibility that we have to take seriously the call of governing officials to shelter at home in these days and to avoid unnecessary gatherings outside of our immediate family. Our national, state, and local leaders have the right and they have the responsibility to take steps to protect public health. And that's true even when those steps have a significant disruptive influence on our lives and on our economy. That said, we recognize that governing authorities are fallible. Even at their best, they can overreact, they can be misinformed, they can be influenced by ulterior motives. We can look at current leadership situations in various parts of the world. We can look back at many examples from history, including our own history here in America, and we can see many situations in which governing officials have been incompetent, corrupt, and hurtful. Given the current coronavirus situation, including the large steps that civil rulers have taken, it's an appropriate time to take a fresh look at what the New Testament teaches concerning the Christian's responsibility to governing authorities. And there's no one New Testament passage that is more significant with respect to this topic than Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And I ask if you have a copy of God's Word before you in a Bible or on your device, please follow along as I read these verses aloud. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This passage sets forth the fundamental duty of the people of God to governing authorities. An apostolic imperative is declared in these words, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I'm calling this the fundamental duty of God's people to governing authorities because 1 Peter 2, verse 13, a somewhat parallel passage read earlier in the service, makes the identical point. 1 Peter 2:13 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. The NIV renders Romans 13:1 in this way. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And I like that translation. It draws attention to our responsibility to actively bring ourselves into subjection to those placed over us in positions of authority. We are not to be passive in this matter. We are to be active. We're not simply to tolerate being governed. We are to deliberately give our submission and give an appropriate attitude of respect and honor to our appointed leaders. We are to do so intentionally. We are to do so persistently. And we're to do so, according to Romans 13, in the larger context of what Romans 12, 1 and following calls God's people to do. We are to do so as an act of consecration to our great Savior, through whom we have received the great mercies of God. We're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God. He has done so much for us. We are to not be squeezed into the mold of this present age, but are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to express daily, hourly, our devotion to our great and gracious Savior. And one of the ways that we do that, according to Romans 13, is by deliberately submitting ourselves to those who rule over us. It's a way of expressing our devotion to the King of all earthly kings, the Lord of all earthly lords. To be subject to our rulers is to recognize that God has placed us in a subordinate position to them. We are under them, and thus we are to obey them. Note how the Apostle Peter explains being submissive to as obeying when he speaks to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The apostle wrote, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. To be subject to is to obey. Some of us may find it a challenge if we, as we come to church or as we drive through the community, to maintain the speed limit here on 3rd Street. The speed limit is stated at 35. The Medmen police probably tolerate a limit of maybe 42 miles per hour. And we may find it difficult to maintain that speed limit. But it is our duty before God to subject ourselves to those that rule over us by submitting to the speed limit. If we were to drive down 3rd Street at 55 miles per hour, we would not only be endangering neighborhood children, but also we would be sinning against the Lord. Our fundamental duty as citizens in relation to civil government is to submit ourselves to it, to obey our leaders. Now, an important qualification is in order, an important qualification. While the duty to submit to governing authorities is fundamental, it is not more basic than our duty to obey God, our Maker. And when obeying human leaders requires us to disobey God, we should disobey human leaders. The Bible itself repeatedly draws attention to believers honoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by disobeying earthly rulers who required them to do things that would have been sinful. Briefly, note five examples. Exodus 1 and verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The Egyptian king had decreed that the Hebrew male newborn babies be killed, and the midwives defied that royal decree, obeying God rather than men. Daniel 3 and verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the edict of King Nebuchadnezzar and were willing to face the consequences of being thrown into the fiery furnace. They would not bow down to the king's golden image, knowing that it would have been great sin against their God. Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. King Darius, having been manipulated by jealous advisors, had decreed that for a period of 30 days, there would be no prayers offered to anyone save himself. Daniel refused to obey that ungodly decree. Matthew 2, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The wise men refused to comply with King Herod's devious directive. And then finally, Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The council had ordered the apostles to stop proclaiming the name of Christ in Jerusalem. The apostles refused. In our current situation, some have argued that governing authorities do not have the right to call for churches to not assemble together, as is the norm. And indeed, the followers of Christ are commanded to not neglect to meet together. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And yet, in our current situation, governing authorities are not persecuting churches. They are calling churches to do what they're calling every large gathering to do, and that is to not meet together unless there are circumstances that would absolutely require that, and they're doing that seeking to preserve life and health. We would be placing ourselves and we would be placing others at risk, inviting the very thing that happened with that community choir north of Seattle who determined that they would meet together back in March, and as a result, many became ill and some even died. We would be putting ourselves in that same kind of situation, inviting sickness and inviting the spread of sickness if we insisted on still gathering together. In normal times, when we are able to gather together, if you suspected yourself of having a highly contagious infection, a virus, we would want you to stay at home. And love would bid you to stay at home rather than put others at risk. And what's happening in the present scene is simply a corporate, a somewhat universal application of that same perspective, acting in a loving way in order to protect others. The fundamental duty of God's people to governing authorities is to be subject to them, to obey them. The latter half of Romans 13, verse 1, gives us the rationale for this duty. For there is no authority, the scripture says, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And again, we find the identical point being made by the Apostle Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, which reads, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him," as to those who are sent by the Lord God. God alone has the absolute right to rule. He is our maker. He is our owner. He has intrinsic authority, and authority is simply the right to rule. God alone has the intrinsic, the inherent right to rule over us as our maker, as our owner, as the one before whom we one day will stand and face as our judge. God has exercised his right to rule by delegating authority to particular humans in particular spheres. He's given parents the right to rule their children. He has placed the husband over his wife as head of their home. Elders have been entrusted with the responsibility to rule over a particular assembly of Christ's followers. And governing officials have been delegated by God the right to rule over their appointed sphere of civil responsibility. So the right of civil government to rule is not grounded fundamentally in the consent of those who are ruled, nor is it rooted fundamentally in the voice of the majority, nor is it founded upon, most fundamentally, some kind of social contract between those that ruled and those that are ruled. God himself has appointed governing authorities. Civil government is rooted most basically in the divine institution. God himself has ordained this. God raises rulers up and God removes them as well. The authorities that exist, the apostle says in the passage before us, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. As one wrote, "The final ballot is always cast by God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords exercises his inherent intrinsic right to rule us by sovereignly placing human rulers over us. Romans 13 and verse 2 then draws a logical and theological inference. A logical and theological inference from what verse 1 had stated. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. If human authority is from God, and it is, then to resist the human authority is to resist God himself. In other words, to defy government is to defy the Lord God. And that leads, the apostle says, to a practical implication, according to the latter half of verse 2, a practical implication. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Defying government, which is defying the King of Kings, brings the King of Kings judgment upon us. And it also brings the judgment of our governing authorities as well. There are penalties which civil rulers can and do impose to force compliance and to punish violations. Some of those punishments are severe, even terrifying. And that is by design. Romans 13 tells us, at the beginning of verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. It's appropriate to be terrified of the thought of committing some crime that would bring severe repercussions, such as the death penalty. That kind of terror is appropriate. That kind of terror has been ordained by God, just as he intended for our first parents to be terrified of the thought of partaking of the one tree. He gave them every tree in the garden to enjoy. We so are enjoying the trees and the bushes and the flowers at this beautiful time of year. It's just been a gorgeous spring season. And we're reminded that in the beginning, when God created the Garden of Eden, it just must have been beyond stunning in its beauty, in its appeal, the taste of its fruits and the smell of its fragrances and the wonder of the various textures that Adam and Eve could have touched and the wonder of what they beheld through their eyes. And it was all for them. It was all for them. A glorious expression of the generosity, the abundance of our God. But there was one tree in the garden that they were prohibited eating from, and God sought deliberately to provoke terror in Adam's mind when he said, don't eat from that. If you eat from that tree, you will die. That was a threat, and it was a deliberate threat. When a similar way, civil government acts as a threat toward evil. Well, there's a closely related implication in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Okay, one implication that we face with respect to this matter of authority being from God is that if we resist authority, judgment comes upon us. Well, closely related to that is the implication of our hearts being afraid. Our hearts being afraid. And the latter half of verse 3 and verse 4 speak to that. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. And yet again, the identical point is made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Peter wrote, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good." Paul is saying, and Peter would have said the same thing, there's no need to be afraid. Do what's right, and there's nothing to fear. Now, the apostle was expressing the ideal. He was expressing a general principle. He knew, Paul knew, in a first-hand way, that the principle is not always applied justly. In Philippi, he had been beaten by the governing officials of Philippi, the very people that Romans 13, Paul's writing, submit to, governing officials. They are from God. You have no reason to be afraid. If you don't do evil, do good. You have no reason to be afraid. Well, Paul understood that that principle does not work itself out perfectly in this world where there's so much injustice. Paul himself had been beaten many times with rods. He was beaten in Philippi. He didn't even have an opportunity to defend himself or to have a trial. It was a gross violation of the very law that those governing officials were supposed to be upholding. But the general principle still holds true. Do good and you won't get in trouble with the law. But if you do evil, Romans 13:4 continues, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And in these words, in the latter part of verse 4, the Apostle Paul is connecting his teaching about authorities with what he had said in the closing words of the preceding chapter, Romans 12. There at the end of Romans 12, the apostle had commanded believers to not take vengeance against those who have wronged them, to not take law enforcement into their own hands as if they had the legal authority to do so. He had said in verse 19 of Romans 12, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Wanting to see evil repaid is not wrong. That's central to justice. It's the concept of retribution. Those that have violated righteousness ought to be repaid. But vengeance, Romans 12 had insisted, like the whole Bible, vengeance belongs to the Lord. The believer is to give place to the Lord's wrath. God will repay. But here in Romans 13, verse 4, the apostle teaches that the Lord employs the civil government as an instrument of divine wrath. God has given governing authorities the right to bear the sword. This is one of the basic ways that God's justice operates in this fallen world. And thus we're given in verse 4 a clear statement of a basic function of governing authorities. In verse 4, we're given a clear statement of a basic function of governing authorities. Civil government is, to quote the text, God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Civil government is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The reference in Romans 13, 4 to bearing the sword refers to capital punishment. The sword was an instrument through which heads were cut off. It was the way in which the Roman authorities exercised capital punishment. Central to the work of governing authorities is the righteous work, the just work of putting to death those that have committed offenses worthy of death. This is not optional, but necessary. This is not peripheral, but central to why God has ordained governing authorities. This fundamental exercise of justice by governing authorities was established by God right after the flood, an event in which God himself practiced almost universal capital punishment upon the world's population, sparing only one godly man, Noah, and his sons, his wife, and their wives. God told Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, this is right after they had come out of the ark, after the flood, waters had subsided. God told Noah in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The Lord God, according to this passage in Genesis 9, demands a reckoning for the shedding of human blood. Human life is uniquely precious in God's sight. Human life is sacred in God's sight, and its unique worth reflects on the fact that human life alone is made in the image of God. Every human life is a finite, living, real replica of our majestic, glorious Creator. And having been created in the likeness of God, every human is categorically different from a whale or from some endangered species. And thus, when a human's blood is violently shed, the perpetrator's own life is to be required. And it is from the hand of man, or by man, that the just execution is to take place. This is a fundamental task of civil government. Once again, Romans 13:4 declares, "He," that is, the one in authority, "does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." I was Googling some statistics, just reflecting on our own national life in recent years. And I learned that in 2018, just not even two full years ago, there were 25 offenders who were executed in the United States of America, 25 offenders. In that same year, 2018, the FBI says that over 16,000 murders took place. Over 16,000 murders, 25 offenders executed. That's roughly, for every 640 murders, one offender being put to death. Numbers 35, verse 33 declares, "You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." How polluted are these United States of America? How much unrequited blood defiles our nation? And then when you add to that the innocent blood shed in abortion clinics under legalized protection since 1973, again, looking back at 2018, some 876,000 unborn babies were aborted. Almost 1 million, 875,000 unborn, living, real, true replicas of our great and majestic God, image bearers of the Lord. Almost 1 million of them were put to death. And they were put to death in their mother's womb. And that's just 1 year. Just 1 year on the calendar of our nation's life. What atonement can be made for our land? Again, Numbers 35, verse 33. No atonement, no covering for sin can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. We have abundant reason to plead with the Lord God, the Holy One, the Just One, the One whose all-seeing eye misses nothing, the One who is integrity perfected. We have abundant reason to plead with the sovereign judge of the earth to have mercy upon our polluted, guilty land. We have sinned, and we have sinned, and we have sinned. Should we wonder that the Lord God would visit our nation with a plague? In verses 5 through 7 of Romans 13, the fundamental duty of God's people to governing authorities is reiterated. I'll simply read it. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The Apostle Paul, in this vital section of Scripture, was not concerned to distinguish between various forms of government. He did not enter into any discussion as to whether a republic is superior to a totalitarian regime. It wasn't his purpose to talk about forms of government, nor was it his purpose to distinguish between the better exercise of human government and its worse exercise. Paul was not naive about the Roman government. His own life would come to a brutal end as a result of a Roman sword being used to execute him. And it was a gross injustice. Nero commanded it, we understand from church history, as part of his persecuting campaign against Christians. Never was a more noble man the victim of state injustice than when the Apostle Paul was thus treated, with the one exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose cruel crucifixion was likewise authorized by a Roman official. Paul was concerned to set forth in Romans 13 the fundamental duty of God's people toward governing authorities, understanding that, knowing that with divine inspired wisdom, civil government has been instituted by God, and it is a gift of his undeserved kindness toward all the world. It is an expression of his common grace to have government as opposed to having anarchy. It is an incredible blessing to have lawful authority that is invested in people as opposed to a situation in which everyone is left to do what is right in their own eyes. Romans 13 follows Romans 12, which opens with a summons to believers to consecrate themselves to God as a living sacrifice in response to His incredible mercies. And one of the most basic ways that we can and do consecrate our lives to God as His people, bought by the precious blood of His Son, is that we purpose to honor and to respect those He has placed over us, and we deliberately submit ourselves to their rule. By our sinful nature and by our choice, we're all guilty of anarchy ourselves. Is that not the fundamental problem of our race? Going back to our first parents, who had been placed in a garden paradise, and yet that sin, which is lawlessness, expressed itself in their refusal to submit themselves to the law of their gracious, generous Lord. They defied Him, and our race has been doing it ever since. Christ Jesus came into the world to bring salvation to a race of anarchists. Rather than bring the sword of justice upon our entire race, the Lord God took the sword of justice and brought it down upon the head of His beloved Son. The one person who has walked on this earth, who loved the law of His Father, and who always did the law of His Father, He became the one toward whom God the Father became the avenger, the one who brings wrath. And He brought the wrath of the sword of justice down upon the head of His own only begotten Son. Jesus, taking the place of His people, taking their transgressions upon Himself, and taking that divine wrath and judgment that is due our iniquities. God did not hold a sword back from His own Son, but brought it down upon His head so that a way would be opened to be forgiven and to be accepted and to be restored and to have everlasting life and to be reconciled to God without justice being thrown under the bus. Justice was fully satisfied in how the Holy Father dealt with His Holy Son, our representative at the cross. This is a God worthy of our total consecration. Do you know this Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you gone to Jesus Christ in faith? Are you following Him, determined that in light of the mercies of God, you will offer yourself body and soul as a living sacrifice to Him throughout all of your days? What a great God He is. Let's pray together, please. Our great God and our gracious Redeemer, we thank You for the clarity, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. And we thank You that You speak to us about matters like our responsibility to governing authorities. And we thank You for this word from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, calling us to subject ourselves to those whom You've placed over us, and to do so in the believing conviction that You were behind the ruling authorities, that they are Your agents, that You have appointed them. Our Father, we pray for grace that we might shine as Your people in the way that we honor those that are over us, in the way that we submit to those that are over us. Oh God, even though their policies and the implementation of their policies is never going to be flawless in this evil age, we pray that we might stand out as citizens of the United States of America. May we stand out for how submissive we are, for how respectful we are, for how grateful we are. We do thank you for our governing authorities. We thank you for our president and the whole executive branch. We thank you for our representatives. We thank you for our judges. And yet, oh God, this passage has reminded us that the sins of our government and the sins of our land, our sins, are great in your sight. And together we pray that you would please have mercy upon us in the midst of all of these transgressions. And in particular, we think of the unrequited blood that flows through the streets of our counties, our states, our nation. And Lord, the Bible speaks clearly of your attitude towards unrequited blood. And we confess we fully deserve your judgment. We deserve far worse than we have known. We ask, oh God, that you would move our nation to repentance, that you would bring about an alteration of disposition, an alteration of thought, that you would bring about a transformation of life that reflects the mighty, holy, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, left to ourselves, we will not submit to your word or to your judgments. Our hearts will grow more hard, we pray, that you would please have mercy upon us. Oh God, we know not what we have been or done. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.